We are going to be looking at a little book in the Bible for the next couple weeks here at River City called Ecclesiastes. And this is not one of those books that we run to a lot or maybe even hear preached a lot. And so I don't want to assume that we all know where it is. But if you open your Bible about to the middle, you'll be really close. If you open your Bible to the middle and you land on Isaiah or Song of Solomon or Ezekiel, head to the left. If you open to the middle and you get Psalms or Proverbs, head to the right, and you will be close. Ecclesiastes. It's 12 chapters. It has a very specific introduction and a very specific conclusion, and then a body of work in the middle. And all of what it's about is looking at the things in life that we look to find meaning and validation and purpose. And it's going to challenge those. It's going to put a magnifying glass, really, on the things that we do and say and think about and the things that we live for. And it's going to say that under the sun, there's a certain way to look at the gifts that we see around us. See, everybody lives for something. Everybody has something that they live for. And if you feel like there's nothing that you live for, you make meaning. You'll find it somewhere. And so Ecclesiastes is going to say, here's where we should go and for meaning, and here's where we shouldn't. When I was 13, my parents took my two younger brothers and I on a five-week vacation. We basically went to the west coast of the United States. I grew up in Pennsylvania, and we didn't get west of the Mississippi very often. And so this was 5 weeks of getting to see the rest of the country. And we left Pennsylvania and went through South Dakota and out to Yellowstone and then up to Montana, over to Seattle, down the coast of California, which is gorgeous, and then across the desert to Las Vegas, Hoover Dam, and Grand Canyon, then to Colorado, Dallas, Texas to visit my aunt and uncle, Branson, Missouri, and back to Pennsylvania. One of the highlights of my childhood was that trip. But one of the moments that stands out about that trip to me the most is when we were in Montana, near Kalispell, northwest corner. We took a 3 or 4 day horseback trip into the Bob Marshall Wilderness. And that moment still stands out in my mind. We had so much fun. We spent the first night when we got there at base camp. The next morning, loaded up, they gave each of us horses and to ride. We had mules that were loaded down with all of our stuff and started off on an 11-mile horseback ride through a canyon to upper camp into the Bob Marshall Wilderness. Now, wilderness just meaning, I mean, it's timber, it's mountains and stuff, but the wilderness meaning no permanent dwellings, no human life. There should be no signs of human life when you leave. So everything is portable, everything is makeshift, and we had an amazing time. Now, my family had gone camping before. We enjoyed camping and being outdoors. My dad was a hunter and was teaching us kids to hunt, and so we'd spent a lot of time in the woods. But this particular trip, had we tried it on our own, would have been dangerous. And we were not well equipped on our own for this kind of a trip. We didn't have firearms along to protect ourselves from grizzlies and mountain lions that roamed that area. We didn't know where the cliffs were, the drop-offs. We didn't know what to avoid, what to look for. We didn't even know much about horses and how they will give you signs to tell you when there's danger and things like that. Didn't know any of that. And so we had guides. And it was a husband and wife team that had been giving trips into this part of the wilderness for multiple years. And they knew the terrain like the back of their hand. They knew where every trail went. And not only did they know what to avoid, they knew what to tell us to look for. They knew the beautiful spots. They knew the hidden gems of that neck of the woods. And so it was really fun to have them along and guiding us along the way. That's kind of what the author of Ecclesiastes wants to be for us. Wants to be our guide in life to say, these are some of the pitfalls, and these are where you'll find beauty and meaning. and he's going to teach us as we go. So if you're there at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 on your phone or in your scripture, let's go to that. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. Now, depending what Bible you're holding in your hand, it maybe says some of those things differently. Maybe yours says the words of the preacher. Or if you have an English Standard Version or King James Version, it probably says vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Or if you have New International Version, it says meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And you don't have to be new to the faith or new to Christianity or the Bible to say, okay, if this is God's word, then why are the words different in different translations? Why does the Bible say different things in different Bibles? And so I thought about cutting this part out of the message because it takes a few minutes to explain, but I think it's really important for us here to understand how we view the Bible. And so just a few minutes briefly on why the words are different, and then we'll come back to why it's important for us today. What we believe about the Bible is that it is the inerrant word of God, meaning that there are no errors, that it is 100% accurate, the inspired word of God given to us through human authors. And the Old Testament was given a long time ago to Moses, some of Moses, and then as the Old Testament went on, different authors were part of that. But the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language because God wanted to communicate to his people in their language what he was like and what they should do and what he expected of them. And so the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and we believe that every word of that Hebrew translation is accurate. The New Testament, written many years later, after the time of Christ, most of the world spoke or understood Greek. So the New Testament is written in Greek. And we believe that those Greek transcripts are inerrant, they are perfect, and they are the inspired word of God. Now where the trouble comes and why our Bibles say different things is because as English speakers try to translate the Hebrew and the Greek, there's not always a one-to-one correlation. And so when he says absolute futility in verse 2, I'm in the Christian Standard Bible. When it says absolute futility, this is what it's referring to. That's hevel. Hevel. Everything is hevel, is what the teacher is saying. So how do you describe this? How would you put this into one word? The Christian Standard Bible says futility. It's futile to try to grab onto that mist. It will elude your grasp. And the teacher is saying, that is what life is like. It is very real. The love we experience between friends or husband and wife is real. That's really a thing. When we enjoy a good celebration or a sunrise or a good meal, those are real experiences. But if we try to make them more than they are, it's like trying to grab fog. And the guide here in Ecclesiastes is going to tell us over the next several weeks and months as we study this that he's tried pleasure, he's had power, he's had wisdom, he's had possessions, he's had everything there is to have, and he's found it to be hevel. He said, I've been there, I've done that, I've got the t-shirt, I know the terrain, and I will point out the snags along the way. So let's let him continue here in verse 3. Read while along with me. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets. Panting, it returns to the place where it rises. Gusting to the south, turning to the north, turning, turning goes the wind, and the wind returns in its cycles. All the streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are more wearisome than anyone can say. The eye is not satisfied by seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. can one say about anything? Look, this is new. It has already existed in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of those who came before, and of those who will come after, there will also be no remembrance by those who follow them. At first glance, first drive through that can be a little bit depressing, can't it? You listen to that and you're like, wow, what is the point? I'm going to give you an example here from my own life where I've seen this to be true. In 2005, I had been working in construction. I had been framing houses for the past 7 years right out of high school, and I was just getting really tired of the long, cold Iowa winters and the hot Iowa summers, and I was ready for something different. And so I took some classes at Kirkwood on web design and graphic design, and really fell in love with that. At the same time, my wife Jody was starting her photography business, and as I got into graphic design, she said, I would really love to have you stay home and work in the business with me. And so that's what I did in the fall of 2005, quit my construction job, came home to work with Jody. And having two people completely focused on the business made it pick up speed a little bit faster than it had been. And so the following year, we got involved in our state association for photography, and we entered a competition. They have a photo competition every year at the convention. And so we thought, we'll try our hand at that and just see if we're any good, see what happens. And as we walked around the exhibition hall looking at all the other pictures that were entered in that, we're like, yeah, we don't stand a chance. Everybody is way beyond what we are. And so the only way you find out if you won anything was to go to the awards banquet at the end of the deal. And we actually didn't even buy tickets to the banquet. We just packed our stuff and we were checked out of the hotel. We were ready to leave. And a photographer that we had respected who won a lot of awards stopped us in the hallway and said, you're not leaving, are you? Yeah, why would we stay? She said, trust me, just stay. Go to the banquet. All right, so if she's going to tell us, we'll stay. So we stayed and went to the banquet, and it turned out we won third place. And we're like, well, that was something. Okay. Following year was 2007. We entered again. And this time we came home with the first place and a couple second place. All right, so maybe we have something here. The next year is 2008. We only won one. But from 2009 to 2012, we cleaned house in our field, I guess, in the wedding field, where we weren't coming home with one or two trophies. We would come with six or seven. And it wasn't just first place trophies and a little certificate that says, that was a great picture. It was like glass trophies with the title etched in it that was really fancy. We got top 10 photographer a couple times in the state of Iowa, and everything was clicking on all cylinders. And we got to 2013, and in 2013, we won the highest award that we'd ever won. We entered a wedding print, and it scored higher than anything we'd ever entered. And it didn't just get the best. It wasn't just the highest wedding print in the state of Iowa. It was in the whole region. Wisconsin, Minnesota, the Dakotas, Kansas. And that was the best one we'd ever done. That same month, I got offered my lifelong dream job at our church in North Liberty to be the worship director. And we took it. And so photography kind of went on the shelf a little bit for us, and while we still did a little, it wasn't our focus anymore. But why I'm getting to that is, at those awards banquets, there's something nice about your name being called, and everybody stands up and cheers for you. And I remember driving home one year, and I looked at Jody as we were leaving Des Moines, and we're driving home, and we're talking about these awards, and we probably called our parents, because we still do that, to celebrate, somebody to celebrate. They're the only people that would care. I don't know. And I looked at her, and I said, you know what's crazy is it's really fun when people cheer for you, but at the end of the day, when the last clap is clapped for your accomplishments, what do you have? The only thing that's left is the desire to hear it again. And so you go back to the grind and you work hard all year and you just try to, all right, we're going to outdo last year. One award's not enough. We need three. We need four. And you can take it to the national level and the international level and everything with photography. But the point is, at the end of the day, when the last person clapped for us, we had nothing but a piece of paper, a piece of glass, and a burning desire to hear it again. Because Ecclesiastes is exactly right. That you can win the awards, you can get the promotion, you can graduate with honors, you can double your income, you can get a nicer car, a bigger house, and a bigger house, and a bigger house. But when the last clap is clapped for you, you're holding a piece of paper that says you used to be awesome, and no one cares. That was 5 years ago that we won that award. Last year, the same organization invited me back to be the videographer for the whole event. Not to participate as an attendee, but to be there as a worker to video the whole event. And do you know that not a single person asked me about that award? Not a single person said, "You were the one that won that regional thing, weren't you?" They don't even remember my name. That half of the people there are new. They've come, and Rodney and Jody Gaiman mean absolutely nothing to them. Our glass trophies were knocked off the shelf and broke, and they have been in the recycling plant since then. Jackson's even claiming credit for it right now. They were recycled. All the ribbons and the pieces of paper were taking up space on a shelf, and they have been burned. And all of those years of working hard, those late nights trying to put something together that people will applaud, is gone. Hevel. If we try to find our meaning and our validation in things under the sun, Ecclesiastes is telling us, then it is hevel. As we reach for it, it eludes us. And now Ecclesiastes kind of also says, but don't take it personal. You're not worthless. That's just the way the world works. From the earth, which it says, a generation comes and goes. New photographers come and go. New pastors come and go. New businessmen come and go. But the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets. Day after day it rises and sets and rises and sets and rises and sets and rises and sets. And we have not gained an hour. In the centuries that the sun has been working tirelessly over and over, it hasn't gained a thing. Now, sunrises and sunsets are beautiful. We enjoy the sun and we enjoy its work. We need it to live. It is essential to our existence, but it has not gained anything from its work. The wind, he says in verse 6, gusts to the north and to the south, turning and turning goes the wind, and it turns and turns and turns. And there's never a finish line for the wind. It never gets gathered up into a box and put on the shelf, and when we have another storm, God reaches down and sends it out again. It's never done. It just keeps looping around and around. Water in verse 7, all the streams flow to the sea, but the sea never fills up. Month by month, year after year, billions of gallons of water flow down the Mississippi River to the Gulf of Mexico, and the Gulf doesn't even know it. It doesn't matter how much it floods up here or in Minnesota or below us, it comes into the Gulf of Mexico, and the Gulf doesn't change. It's never full. It stays the same. And he says, our ears and our eyes are like that. Our eyes are never satisfied with seeing. Why do we stay up late at night staring at our blue screens, whether it's a TV or a phone? We just lay there and we stare at it because there's never enough fail armies. There's never enough cat videos. There's never enough Facebook posts or Instagram. There's never enough, and we just keep staring at it. And science has spent a lot of time and a lot of money to tell us that looking at your phone in the middle of the night is bad for you. It's hard on your eyes. The magnetic field is bad long-term for our brains. The the crick in our neck from staring down, like it's affecting our physique, and it affects our sleep habits. And where do we read their findings? On our phones, in the middle of the night, with blue light hurting our eyes, because it's gained nothing. We do what we want to do, and even science in that area has gained nothing. We can't watch enough Netflix. There's always new shows, even though they always end the same. Every episode is the same, and yet we go right back to it because our eyes are never satisfied with seeing. Our ears never satisfied with hearing. We jam earbuds into our ears when we're jogging or biking or working out, or then when we're in the car, it's the radio, and when we're at home, it's the radio, because there are never enough podcasts. There are never enough audiobooks. There is never enough of our favorite artist. And it's just this Mississippi River of information coming through our eyes and through our ears into the gulf between our ears, and it's never full. It is never filled up. You know who buys most self-help books? People who already have them. Who buys most dieting books? People that already have them. Because dieting's like the wind. It just loops around and it changes and it moves, and eggs are good for you. No, they're not. Cow's milk is good for you. You should, no, it's not. You should have almond milk because squirrels are thin, and it just loops endless, and it eventually comes back around to where eggs and milk are what you should have. But if we're looking to these things under the sun to validate us, the information that we pump into our ears, our knowledge is what validates us, or the things that we can create, it's hevel. It's meaningless. When we try to grab it, it eludes us. And sometimes we look to other people to validate us. And for some of you men, maybe you've been looking to your dad to validate you. You just want to hear, I love you, I'm proud of you. Because when he says that to me, I'll know he sees me and respects me, and then I'm worth something. Maybe for some of you women, you just want your family to thank you for what you do, for the endless meal preparation and laundry and getting the kids where they need to go. Or you just know, if I hear thank you, then I'll know that the hard work I do is noticed, and I'm noticed, and then I'll have a reason to do it again. Or maybe it's awards. We look to other people to validate. When my peers applaud me, then I know that my hard work, those late nights, have been worth it, and I'm respected, and I'm admired. Or maybe it's accomplishment. When I finish a project or I graduate with this degree, I'll have initials by my name, and then everyone will be able to see what I'm worth. And it is hevel. It eludes us. People can't give us meaning in life because death is the great gain eliminator. We all are going to die. And when one generation dies, the next one doesn't remember it, nor do they care. How many of you know your grandparents' name? Put your hand up. If you know your grandparents' name, your grandpa, let's say. All right. Keep your hands up. If you remember your great-grandpa's name, keep your hand up. All right, some dropped off. Great-great-grandpa, keep your hand up. A few. Great-great-great. That's pretty far. That's not very many generations ago, and we're struggling to remember their name. We don't know, maybe two generations ago, we don't remember what they worked hard for. We don't remember what their dreams and goals and aspirations were in life. We don't know the things that kept them up at night and the things that they struggled with. Because death is the great gain eliminator. Give us about one or two more generations and the names Niall Kinnock Hayden Fry and Dan Gable won't mean jack squat to anybody. It's a name on a plaque. Yeah, the name's there, but who cares? And the teacher says, don't take it personal. You're not worthless. That's just the way the world works under the sun. And our wilderness guide here is saying, don't look to people or things under the sun for your validation in life. That is just as elusive as trying to grab onto smoke. It is hevel. One more stop I want us to make in Scripture. If you have it, go all the way to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back to Genesis. And I want you to turn there with me because I want you to be able to read this for yourself and know that the preacher is not making this up this morning. But Genesis chapter 1, we have this account of God making everything under the sun. And he's made light, he's made gravity, he's made photosynthesis, he has made people, he's made plants and animals and trees, he's made lakes and streams and mountains, and he's made all of this. He's made marriage and sex and relationship and all of these things. And in verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and say it with me together, it was very good indeed. It was very good. So here we are at the end of God creating everything under the sun. He's looking at all that he's made in verse 31, and he says, it is very good. But then you look at Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, and he says, everything under the sun is absolutely meaningless. It's like grabbing smoke. So what happened? How did we go from very good to futile, meaningless? There's only one word, sin. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve were there in the garden that God had created, he had set them up with work. That is not a result of sin. Work is what God had commissioned them to do. Work is a good thing. And he'd given them this job to do and taking care of the earth, tilling it, cultivating it, working it, learning how plants and animals work, and using it all for it to thrive together under his commands. And Adam and Eve chose, as you know the story, I'm sure you have heard this, that Satan came in the form of a serpent to tempt them, to try to get them to come out from underneath God's wisdom and choose their own. And when they bit into that fruit, they weren't just eating a fruit that God had said not to, like when you tell your kids no cookies, no dessert before you eat your food. That's not what them eating the fruit was. Them eating the fruit was choosing to take their eyes off of the only person in the universe who would give their lives meaning. And they chose to step out from underneath God's wisdom and his purpose for their life, and they looked to create their own meaning from the things he'd made and the gifts that he had given. And they looked at God as they were about to take this fruit, and God's, you know, God, the wind and the sun and the river in this garden is great. Have you seen the fruit? God says, yeah, I made it. It looks really delicious. It is really delicious. Satan is telling us that you don't want us to know something. That's right. I don't want you to know what it's like to be separated from me. And what Adam and Eve effectively said to God is, how do we know we can trust you? And his response would be, you'd have to trust me. And they didn't. And they stepped out from underneath his wisdom, choosing their own wisdom, foolishness. And we do the same thing. Because applause is delicious. Success is delicious, and approval is delicious. Jesus said in the book of Mark, or Mark has recorded this, what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life? And Jesus, in effect, is saying, what does it benefit you if you get the entire world to applaud you, but you miss the approval of the Father? What good does it gain you if you get the entire world to speak their admiration of you if you lose the ability to hear the voice of the Father? What good does it gain you if you get the entire world to see your accomplishments, yet you lose the ability to see the smile of your Father in heaven as he sings over you? And what good does it do us at River City Church to have every man, woman, and child in Riverside, Lone Tree Hills, Kelowna, Washington, Wellman? What good does it gain us to have all of those people come through the door of this church if we lose the ability to see that it's only by grace that we stand and it's not our church to build? Because true meaning in life is not found under the sun. True meaning is only found in the true teacher who left his throne beyond the sun to enter into our lives under the sun, to walk our streets, to sweat with us, to work with us, and to experience death. And when Jesus hung on that wooden cross, with him hung the sin of every time I've looked to something under the sun for meaning and purpose in my life. And when Jesus rose again and walked out of that grave, every person who looks to him for salvation finds there is more to life than just what is under the sun. And because he ascended back to heaven and replaced himself with his Holy Spirit here on earth, every single thing under the sun has been infused with an eternal purpose and meaning that lasts well into eternity. Every meal that you cook or eat, every load of laundry, every commute to work, every award you win matters in the kingdom of heaven, but only when we look to Jesus and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Then meaning is given to everything under the sun.